Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O great and glorious Father, we give you thanks and praise for your glorious word, which is revealed to us through your Spirit, carried by men who recorded it of old, that we might be able to see your glory and your grace. Lord, let not the cords of the wicked ensnare us, but let us not forget your law and your promises. Lord, let us praise you in the dawn of the morning to the rise at midnight. Lord, let us praise you because you have your righteous rules and your word. Lord, let us not fear those who encamp around us, but let us place our faith and our trust in you, resting on your very word and promises. Lord, that throughout the earth, we see of your steadfast love. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit, we pray, your very word and promises found in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted more for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the waters shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. There we were, enjoying another hike, a lovely hike the other week. Sarah and I celebrating our anniversary and did some research to be able to go and decided not to be able to go on the hike, which reviewers said, it is not clearly marked. So we decided to be able to take on a step above, you know, the easy hike, and we went with the modest one. Without any children in tow, we thought we could face this challenge. So we do this moderate hike, and as we begin, it was clearly signed, followed the path as we discussed and looked at the sign on the entranceway. However, we come to a fork in the road. This fork in the road leads one of two ways, a right way and the wrong way. And as you would imagine, we took the wrong way. And I'm not sure if we really had that much of a meeting or were in agreement. Normally, in cases like this, I'm to blame. Normally, in any case, I'm to blame. And so we went the right way, the way to the right, but it was actually the wrong way. We realized after walking on this path just for a short amount of time that it was not a hiking trail, it was a biking trail for mountain biking. And we determined with the amount of sunlight we had left, we'd be able to make our way through to some form of civilization to be able to find our way out. So we continued, but ultimately the end is, we made it home safely, obviously. But although we are quite unified, I think, in it, but who was to blame? And we identified as we're walking along this trail, clearly the government is to blame. It wasn't our fault. It wasn't our fault that we went there. We went straight to the top. It was a lack of signs. The issue was that we're not responsible for putting signs out. It's obviously someone else's fault. Remember, we do this all the time. Who is to blame? Our children are quick to be able to point the finger at their siblings. And although they're to blame for some of the chaos that has ensued, it's always someone else's fault. We're quick to be able to find someone else to blame. Even if it is our fault that we blame someone else. We even blame the situation or the circumstance of that sin which rises within. Well, I was tired, or I was hungry, or you provoked me. In the grander things of life, we love to be able to blame the great powers, the upper management, the government. But sometimes we even make it all the way to the top and blame God. Job and his friends wrestled with this as Job cried out one day that he hopes to be able to present his case before God. The God, after hearing his case, might be able to understand that this was an unjust thing that happened to him. And today in this passage, we see the exact same thing. Who is to blame? And the people of God go directly to God and blame him for the situation that they find themselves in. Who is going to pay for this? Passage is driven by conflict, and what we see first is the people's challenge, testing God's provision. The people's challenge, testing God's provision. As this passage starts, it starts with this all these wilderness wanderings with a change of scene from one to another. That the people depart from the wilderness of sin, and which God had provided from them manna and meat to be able to eat, showed the blessing of that Sabbath day. Now they move to a place called Rephidim, which means actually a resting place. But as you would imagine, with this great anticipation going through the camp, oh, we're finally going to go and find a resting place, a place of refreshment. But then they finally arise there and this conflict happens. Now, on first glance, we think this conflict is that there's no water here at this resting place. We'd be correct to be able to identify that as the problem. But we need to be reminded again that these tests in the wilderness, as we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 8, are not tests of physical ability, but spiritual humility, testing of the heart, not merely if they can withstand not going with water for certain days. And the people had seen God provide for them manna from the heavens and meat to be able to eat. He'd seen them conquer the Egyptian army by throwing them into the sea. He'd seen God heal the bitter water at Marah. And here is the great challenge. At Marah, the problem was not that there was no water. The problem was there was water, but the water was bitter. Here at this resting place, there is no water. But again, if we think the problem is the lack of water, then we're strangely mistaken. We're going to misunderstand this whole story. The problem is not the lack of water. The problem is the hard hearts of the people of God. The psalmist writes later here at this resting place, which is later named Meribah, which we'll mention this later, but here it says in Psalm 95, verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness." Here the problem is that the people of God are hardening their hearts. Again, hardening of hearts is nothing new. We've seen it before with Pharaoh in Egypt. But then again, the hard heart creates yet a bigger problem. Not merely just the lack of water, not merely just the hard hearts, but here they grumble and complain. Now again, we often read of these reactions and feel very sympathetic. Of course they would grumble and complain They're in the desert with no water. They've got children in tow, as we see in this passage. We've got livestock there. And here the parents are grumbling and complaining because their children are whining. Mommy, Dathan took my last bit of manna. As the cows are bellowing, coffee hasn't even been discovered yet. And here they are. And even if it was, there was no way to brew it because there's no water. Of course they would be grumbling and complaining. However, we need to understand that when we talk about this grumbling and complaining, this is no small sin. One of the sins that Paul elevates in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, along with idolatry and sexual immorality. But here, they're not merely just, again, voicing some minor disagreement. The word translated there, quarreled, is actually strongly used with this connection of this battle that happens. It's used throughout Genesis chapter 26 when Isaac finds a whale and these people come and quarrel with him, fight over this whale, so much so that Isaac needs to go find a new whale. And then they come and fight over that whale as well. And then they need to go to the third whale, so much so that they can't get together, live in harmony, that they have to be able to part ways. And this is the same word here, to be able to quarrel. Even the names of Massa and Meribah means testing and quarreling. One commentator points out that this intensifies with this stark demand of the people. Give us water to drink. Not coming to a question, what shall we do? But this demand, even the verb form used here is this imperative, which is often what we call the command verb, telling something. So again, the conflict of no water is rising and growing. It's not merely the absence of water, but the hard hearts, they're fighting. What heightens this is not merely just they're fighting, but they're not just fighting with Moses. They're fighting and striving against God. This is where the real height comes with this. It's not about the lack of water. It's not about their hard hearts, although that plays a large part. It's not about their how they speak to Moses, where they're grumbling. Here, the people of God are testing God. What should be a test of their hearts to be able to reveal their hearts as God places them as they're tested to be able to grow in their dependence on Him, they flip the cards and they start to be able to test God. More importantly, they test God's character and make accusations against Him. Several commentators actually point out that this becomes that of a courtroom. One commentator says that the word quarrel is significant in this passage, being the root of which the word Meribah, quarreling and contention, is formed. It denotes formal legal proceedings and also is here an informal presentation of a grievance which is not resolved may well give rise to more formal action at some later stage. So what has turned into a resting place is now a courtroom where the people of God have charged God and made accusations against who He is and His character. And the people of God are placing God in the dock. There's a famous image which is used by C.S. Lewis to be able to explain the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge and God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, He is ready to listen to it. The trial may be even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. C.S. Lewis is saying here that in ancient days, God was the judge, and here sitting in the dock is man. But here the modern man flips it and says that God is now the one who is on trial and man is the judge. I think Lewis is exactly right and exactly wrong. He's exactly right about this role reversal of the modern man, but I think he's merely just limiting it to the modern man is a false claim. The ancient man does this as well. We see that in this passage. In the book of Job. Now again, the people have witnessed great things that God has done, and yet they're testing him. They're putting God on trial. Again, we be able to see this second response as Moses questions them as they turn it back on Moses and explain that God has brought them out here that everybody would die. More so, we see this conflict coming to this pinnacle when the people are ready to be able to stone Moses. In their minds, they are already dead. To be able to stone someone is one of the highest levels of judgment that could be inflicted on someone throughout the whole law. Specifically, even found in Genesis chapter 9, where we read, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. For his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And so here the people of God have made their verdict up. Moses is guilty as God's appointed leader, and God is guilty for abandoning them and leaving them in the desert to be able to die. So what do we see happen next? The accusation has been made, the trial and the verdict has been rendered. The next portion of this passage we see is divine judgment. The consequences of having a hardened heart. Divine judgment. The consequences of having a hardened heart. The Lord gave Moses clear instructions in verse 5 to be able to pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Moses is given three instructions from the Lord, and each is very telling of this courtroom that is before us. The first is quite simple, is to be able to pass on before the people. I think this shows the public nature of the trial, that here the people of God are making accusations against Moses and against God, not merely just privately, but publicly. The second is that he was to take the elders with him. Elders were often seen as the representatives of the tribes and the nations of Israel. They're called to be witnesses of what God would do. In chapter 3, we read about these very same elders that would be going with Moses to be able to see what happens next, are the exact same elders that were told in Exodus chapter 3 that they were to stand before Pharaoh. They were to be able to tell Pharaoh about the wonders and the signs and wonders that God would do. Not merely that they were there when they told Pharaoh about them, they would have seen all of these signs and wonders happen before their very eyes. Time and time again. And often in the Bible, it is the elders who sit there to be able to judge, to sit in the seats of judgment by the gates and renders verdicts of their cases. But the third and final thing I think is the most striking. Didn't do that deliberately there, but Moses was to take his staff. Now we're told what this staff has been used for. Particularly, every time the staff has been used, it's either been used for judgment or it's been used for salvation. It was used in salvation when it was used to be able to part the Red Sea. And as the people cross over the Red Sea, there is a sign used for salvation. But it's also been used for judgment more often. where Moses would take the staff with the signs and wonders and cause it to be able to bring about this judgment. And specifically, that's the highlighted point here that is told by God as he's to take this staff which has been used for judgment, particularly the one that was used to be able to strike the Nile, to be able to take the Nile and to turn it into blood. And specifically, as Moses is writing that, he makes sure that we understand this. This is not a rod of salvation, it is a rod of judgment. Specifically, a rod of judgment used on a hard heart before Pharaoh. Time and time again, this staff is used. You also have the elders there that stood before Pharaoh, witnessed all of these signs and wonders. And now they're going to witness another event. More specifically, judgment is coming. Then we see Christ's redemption, the transforming judgment into mercy. Christ's redemption, transforming judgment into mercy. This is where the story gets interesting. Mainly because we see that here the people are seeking to be able to stone Moses with rocks. And the people's hearts are actually hard as stone. And what we see is now a rock. As we see God's judgment strike and his mercy pour out. If we were merely just to read this on face value, we would be astonished at the story that is before us. This miracle of water that comes gushing out of this hard rock. What makes it more amazing is that God has given us all of his Bible to be able to help us to interpret Scripture. And specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage we come to very frequently through these wilderness wandering and their testings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul explains something very special about this rock. Paul writes in verse 4, "And they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." Other parts of the Bible talk about this rock being a flinty rock. But Paul says this is a spiritual rock. Well, what makes this rock so spiritual? Did it go to church regularly? Did it tithe? What did it do? What made this rock so spiritual? Well, it brings forth spiritual drink, Paul says in verse 3. But specifically, Paul says that this rock is Christ. Now we can understand how Paul then says that this rock followed them. Strange of this image of this rock trying to follow as the people wander through the wilderness, camping and a rock hiding behind trees, just waiting for the right time to be able to come out. Aaron turns to Moses and says, "I think we've been followed." Well, we can understand now why this rock is spiritual, because this rock is Christ. And here in this Old Testament passage, we see this glorious shadow of Christ before our eyes. Now, what we need to understand is here the people deserve judgment. Who is guilty? It is not God. It is the people. They are demanding and grumbling. They are questioning God's character. Yet the judgment falls on another. It is not the people who are struck with judgment. It is Christ who is struck with this judgment. The rock is Christ because just like this rock was struck, Christ was struck with divine judgment. This gets to the real test that the people were placing God under trial. Their main question was not, give us water. Their main question was not, specifically as we read, that he brought us out here to die. We find out in the very last verse, in verse 7. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Their hardened hearts believed that God was not with them in the wilderness. That their hardened hearts believed that God had left them for dead. Again, think of this. It's not, I think, that their hardened hearts that says God could not do these signs and wonders. They'd seen God perform all these signs and wonders. Their question was whether God was with them or not. And yet, now we understand why Paul says that this rock followed them. And here the principle is that Christ was with them. How wrong they were. Not only was God with them, but God was the one who was with them that took the punishment that they deserved to bring forth life. The wrath and punishment of God. As the times passed, the staff was used for judgment. Blood turned to water. Water covering Pharaoh's army. But now water was not used as a sign of judgment. Water was used as a sign of life. Instead of the waters of death, you see waters of life. The water that came from the rock was no mere small trickle. Psalm 78 explains, and 105 explains, that it was like a river. Isaiah 48, verse 21 explains the water gushed out of the rock. It's not only that God was among them, but Christ bore the punishment for them. We see that Christ shows us that God is among them. As we read in Isaiah, as he expresses that God, Jesus, is among us, Emmanuel. Samuel Rutherford said that your rock is Christ. And it is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea. Here, the rock, the consistent part of all of what they were questioning, not their situation, not their times, not their troubles, not their woes, all of these things were nothing because Christ was with them. God was with them in the midst of the wilderness. Isaiah later writes that it was Christ that was stricken for us in Isaiah chapter 53. Not only is Christ the spiritual rock, but as Paul explains in verse 3, that he is there the spiritual water that they drink from. Not only is Christ the rock which was struck, but the water that gushes out, that satisfies the thirst of the people, is God. Christ Jesus. Jesus is the water of life that John records as he encounters the woman at the well. And Jesus told her that whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Again, if we merely just think this as a physical test of ability, we fail to see the spiritual humility of the heart, that humility of dependence relies upon God, not only for the wrath and judgment to be able to be poured out on another, but the satisfaction that we find and our delight and our dependence is rested upon God and what he grants for us. No matter the trials or situations that we find ourselves in, that Christ is satisfying to us, that we are satisfied in him. And then we see this greater image that traces its way all through the entire Bible. The image of the rock and the water. That God becomes then the rock of salvation. What does that word mean? Well, it stems from this word here, that here, the steadfast rock of God which brings forth salvation, the staff which causes judgment brings about salvation. Not only the rock of salvation, but the waters of satisfaction. But again, we must not stop merely at 1 Corinthians verses 3 and 4 to be able to understand what is happening here. We need to understand that, again, these were not just written that we might be able to know that Christ is the rock. The rock that was the wrath that was poured out upon them, the water which gushed out. That Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that he warns the people of God that these happened for an example for them, but also instruction for us. That we don't find ourselves in those places where we, in difficult trials and situations, put God in the dock and say, "Where are you? You've left us out here to die. You are not a good God. You're a God who abandons your people. You're a God who does not provide for your people." That these things happen, that we might persevere, that we might endure, that we might remain pure. That we might be able to drink from that same spiritual drink and see the spiritual rock. It was perfectly summarized in the famous hymn by Rock of Ages, August Toplady. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide thyself in thee. Let me the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin and double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, help me. Helpless look for thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Here is the great and glorious truth of the salvation found in Christ Jesus and Him alone. That it is through Christ He was struck for us. But through Christ's death, we are also satisfied in His life that He has given to us. That He came to be able to die, that we might have life in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your very Word. Lord, Your passage of Scripture is written not only as an example found in those who were there, but also as an instruction for us, that we might take heed lest we fall. Lord, that we might be able to persevere and endure. That we also might be able to remain pure. Help us, Lord, to be able to put our faith and our trust in You in the difficult times of our wilderness wanderings, that we might be able to look to Christ as the one who has taken that judgment upon Himself, been stricken on our behalf, but also the one in which the waters of life flow, that we might be satisfied in Him and Him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.